We get ready for Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving, and the last thing that is done, Christy lights candles. And we have candles, you know, just all over the place. And then it comes time to blow out the candles. Well, we don't blow them out, we snuff them out, because when we blow, they go onto the dining room table, and I learned the hard way, don't do that. So you snuff out the candles, and when you do, they leave a little smoke, and for just a few seconds, they have a little spire of smoke there. And I think about how that so much of the time in our life, we leave something behind. We leave an aroma. We might leave a bad mood. We might leave whatever we have, we leave it behind. I was thinking about the Christmas passages that we have read, or the passages that point toward Christ. Isaiah 9:6 was the promise that, I can't remember if it was Kate or Emma read last week. I think we started off with Isaiah 9:6. I think it was Emma that read it first. For unto us a child is born. Now, how long before Jesus was born was Isaiah's prophecy? A good while. Now, I want you to hear the words again. For unto us a child is born. Stated years and years before Christ was born. Now that's what I call a declaring. I'm going to declare something. I'm going to accept what the Lord says, and I'm going to say it is so, even though my eyes have not seen it yet. We walk by what? We walk not by sight, but by faith. I believe what the Lord says, and I will say it is so, even though I haven't seen it yet. Do you have that kind of faith? Or we get on into Luke chapter 2, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. And we see that big word, all people. I was reading about a little boy. He was going to bed, and it was in darkness. He said, you know, I don't like to be alone in the dark. And the mother said, you know, but the Lord is with you. And he said, yeah, I know the Lord is with you, but I need somebody with a face. And we are like that sometimes too. I want to see somebody with a face. Have you ever thought that when Christ gave us Jesus, when the Lord broke off part of the Trinity and Jesus came to us, it was God's face revealed to us. There he is. I can point to that. There he is. And I think about the purposes. We see the purposes in the Old Testament and the purpose in the New Testament. For unto you a child is born, and it goes on in Luke, this day in the city of David, and it says he is a Savior. So the purpose and the promise of the child is that he will be a Savior. Jacob and I were talking a couple weeks ago about heroes. I don't know what a hero is. You know, heroes come in different sizes and in different ways. And we're talking about people who save lives for others. And some have parades and so forth, and some are really marked, they get medals, and we get all of that. And we were reminiscing about Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan, I can't remember, do you know the number of the people? He was a lifeguard at the river. Well, he grew up in Illinois. He was a lifeguard down at the river. And he pulled something like 20, maybe more, many people out of the river who were drowning. And, you know, you think about what is a hero. Well, we see big heroes, but to those people, they would say, that guy's a hero to me. He pulled me out of the river. I was going under, and he pulled me out. What this world needs is we need to see Jesus as the Savior, the one who pulled us out of the pit, the one who has saved us from our sins, saved us from hell, saved us from an eternity separated from the Lord. The word properly denotes such a Savior, and this Savior perfectly frees us from all evil and all danger. And the danger is being in the clutches of Satan forever. But we are free from that. And so I look at Isaiah, again in Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore the Lord says, this will be a sign. You shall have a virgin conceive. You can imagine Isaiah saying a virgin will conceive, and people probably started to say, you got to be kidding me. We need to shape this message a little more because it is impossible. As we live in 2018, we understand perfectly it is not impossible for a virgin to conceive. We live in a day of artificial insemination. We understand it. But in those days, can you imagine? I can't believe this could happen. And this virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. He will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Even the town itself in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said, Bethlehem, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you, the one who will save the world, the one who will be the ruler of Israel, shall come. Or what about in the New Testament? We've been celebrating it. We've been doing it for the last few weeks. The angels announced his birth. The shepherds acknowledged his birth. Herod was annoyed because of his birth. And we see everybody had a reaction to the birth of Christ, even to the point where Herod said, I'm going to kill every Jewish person 2 years and younger. I don't know how old Jesus was at the time. He might have thought he's a newborn. It was sometime after being a newborn. He may be in toddler range, but I'm going to make sure we get them all. Therefore, every child under the age of two, every male shall be killed. And Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Egypt. We don't know much about that particular passage or that particular time in Jesus' life, but there he was in Egypt. He was hiding out. But we see this child. This child, it says in Luke chapter 1, shall be great. I remember one time Wayne Neely did a little study and he said, we use the word great so much. You know, that was a great meal. That was great. He said, really, it was just good, but we use the word great and everything is great. And we need to reserve words like great for things which are really great. And in Luke chapter 1, it said, Jesus, this child shall be great. He is the son of the highest. The Lord shall give him the throne of his father David. We see that he had power as a child. He was declared the son of God. He talked about destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days. So we see Jesus in all of these pictures. But most of all, we see the purpose of Christ and his coming. Why did Jesus come? Yes, to save us from our sins, but there was more to it than just that. He came to reveal his Father. I read in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said, I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So I take those words, he will save all people from their sins, and how can they be saved without some connection to God? And Jesus says, I will show you my Father. He also came to redeem us. In Revelation 5, 9, it talks about the singing around the throng. And this is happening now, and it will happen then. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, and people and nation. Now hear those words. They will sing that Jesus, your blood is worthy. You're the only one who can open the scroll. And when you open the scroll, your blood was paid as a ransom for the people of God. Furthermore, it was paid for the ransom for every tribe. Furthermore, a ransom for people of every language. Furthermore, all people of every nation. That ought to get us really excited. That ought to be a hallelujah moment. That is what Christmas is all about. All people. Some British ancestry somewhere living in Alabama for all people. Praise the Lord for that. Well, he revealed his Father. He redeems us, but he also represents us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I want to say it again. He is our high priest. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. But he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he is without sin. If you picture Jesus in the legal sense as your attorney, and he pleads your case. When Satan accuses, he pleads your case. When Satan points a finger at you, he pleads your case. He is your advocate. And he understands you. He understands what it's like to be tired. He understands what it's like to make ends meet. He understands even temptation. We see in Scripture the temptation. Yet he withstood all of that and was without sin. And he said, you come, I will walk with you in this life. I will carry you. We have a high priest who is able to represent us. I'm not fascinated by it. Trials much. Does any of you watch like a crime shows? There have been a couple of interesting cases that have fascinated me. One has been taking place over the past 30 years in and out, and it's Michael Schlegel in the murder of Martha Moxley. And it's a very famous case and so forth, and he is now, just in the last few days, been, you know, they got to do a new trial or not. He's been let out of prison and so forth. And the whole thing has been centering around not having adequate defense. In other words, your defense attorney didn't do everything necessary. And because he didn't do everything necessary, the verdict has been thrown out, and the district attorney or the attorney will have to bring in a prosecutor, will have to bring a new trial if you're going to be convicted. The defense attorney didn't do everything necessary. Now, how would you feel if you were a person being represented and the defense attorney didn't do everything necessary? They mailed it in. Said, you know, I think I'll do a halfway job. I really just, my heart's not into it. You know, it's the end of the year. I'm tired. I really, you know, I'm just going to get my paycheck and go home. You probably not like that too much. Well, I go with that weird example to say this. Jesus has done everything necessary to redeem you. Jesus has done everything necessary to represent you. And I don't want anybody else representing me. Well, that brings me to this. We have a new life in Christ. And Jacob read the verses a few minutes ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know that these people, when they came to Christ, they got some new things. Number one, they got a new God. Let me make sure you understand what I say when they got a new God. They didn't get a God who was new. They started to focus on a God that was not a God of their own making. In other words, they were in Christ. Our God is now the one true living God. They all served him. He was in them and he is in us. Water in the sponge and sponge in the water, so to speak. We are in Christ and he is in us. The Christian way is a different way, C.S. Lewis says. It is harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to cut the whole tree down. I don't want to drill a tooth or crown it or stop it, but to pull it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires that you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will become you. And that is a description of what happens when Christ brings us to new life in him. He didn't want Christy to be reformed. He wants Christy to be born again. Born anew. I want to replace you with me. And that brings us to the new life. It's not just a new God, but a new life in Christ. Old things have passed away. I'm not a smart guy in science. Didn't like science too much. I still hadn't figured out how the grass is green. I can't remember the chlorophyll and all that stuff just over my head. And ionic bonding and all that kind of stuff. When it got to chemistry, I was like, whoa, just didn't matter to me. I can do algebra, but I can't do that. But a new life in Christ, simply this, like a caterpillar. You like caterpillars? Caterpillars have one of two destinies if they make it out of the cocoon. What are the destinies? Moth or butterfly? Now, when you see a butterfly, what do? Oh, man, you run around. Maybe you catch it and you put it in, or you take it to Callaway Gardens and they build big buildings to keep the butterflies. I think we have one out at the zoo now. You know, the butterflies, people come from miles around to see the butterflies. Poor old moths. We either swat them or we put out stuff for them to eat. We want them gone because they eat our clothes. Two destinies. Now, when we are in life, we're just a worm, so to speak. I want to be transformed. I want to be made new. And when I come out of the cocoon, I want to be a butterfly, or I want to be of Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Even David wrote about this years prior. He wrote about it in Psalm 51 when talking about his sin. Create a clean heart in me, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. There's a theme in the Old Testament about the removal of the presence of God that is sometimes missed. Even Moses, when he was going to meet the Pharaoh, God said, okay, he said, you go meet Pharaoh, speak for me, and I will go with you. I'll send my presence with you. And Moses replied back, now this is not actual quoting, this is paraphrase. Well, Lord, let me tell you something. I wasn't going without your presence. Your presence is what I'm counting on. And then we get all the way to Elijah and Elisha. And we see David here talking about, do not take the presence of God from me. Fast forward to Revelation. Talking about candle stands in churches even. And sometimes the candle stand burns out because God's presence is withdrawn from a particular organization. Maybe a particular place, maybe a particular church. And we ought to pray daily. Number one prayer, Lord, we want your presence. I want your presence in me personally. I want your presence in my church. I want your presence in my family. I want your presence in my home. I want your presence. Please have your presence be available and with us. Well, it also gives us a new occupation. You ever look at want ads? I hadn't seen want ads in years, but I don't even know if they do it anymore because everything's online, you know. But want ads are there. It's always funny, you know, they want somebody with experience, they want this. If you ever saw a government ad of some position in the government, the ads were always this long. And when you read down, they would say, how in the world is anybody going to qualify for that? And probably the answer is they've already got somebody in mind, but they just have to post the job, you know. But we have a new title. We're ambassador, according to Scripture. We have a new job, and that is we represent the Lord here on earth. We have a new word, and that is we tell the good news. We are ambassadors who represent and we minister the word. If somebody asks you tomorrow, what do you do? I am an ambassador. You are? Yeah, I'm an ambassador, and I represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have been given authority to minister his word to this world. That's pretty big stuff. I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Luke 19:12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Maintain. Work the field. Keep things up. Don't let it go to pot. Work until I come. The term post-haste goes back to the time of Henry VIII. Postmasters were always given horses to carry messages to the king in important cities and so forth. And because some of the couriers were irresponsible and wasted time in taverns along the way, they had a law that was put in effect. And the law said this, each postmaster must ride for his life. And that was the term, ride for his life. This means that they would have severe consequences if they stopped along the way. And a number of men would suffer death because of their inefficiency. And there was an ominous warning underneath the edict or underneath the orders given. And it would say this, haste, post, haste, haste for thy life, post haste. And I think about how that in Scripture we see post haste. This is serious business. Now, you know me. You know me personally. I love to laugh and poke and all that kind of stuff. And we banter in our house until feelings sometimes get hurt. But we try not to do that. But we just have a lot of fun. But what we are about is God's business. And it is serious, serious business. Because the world is in the pit. And we are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ who are sent as an emissary from the King to go and to tell people how to get out of the pit. And we have a new friendship. This is the basis of our new life in Christ. We are friends with the Lord. We know him personally. And he is part of us. And in this new friendship, as James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Instead, we are friends with the Lord. We are not enemies with him anymore. We are friends. And it brings me to the subject of today. All that was the introduction to get to this point. I hope that as we conclude our Advent season and step into 2019 in a couple days. And, you know, how long will you write 2018? It'll be a while, but, you know, 2019. Who remembers Y2K? Well, Y2K, I can't remember. Y2K, yeah. And we had to do it twice, remember, because there was a big controversy which year was actually the change, you know. But I remember in 1999, the day after Christmas, I went to Dr. Buck on the south side of Birmingham, and I had 4 wisdom teeth removed. The first day I got home, I said, this is a piece of cake. People have been talking about this all my life. You know, it's nothing. You know, I was still, you know, felt good. The next day, I kind of felt good. On the 48th hour, I started to feel a little tightness in my jaws. No, I'm not like this, you know. And I remember sitting in the easy chair a few days later on New Year's Eve, kind of laughing, but always that little thing in my mind, what if when the clock strikes midnight, everything turns into a pumpkin? Now, I had really prepared for Y2K. I went and bought a case of water. Now, I know there are people who stored up, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I didn't, you know, I just went and bought a case of water just in case. And I remember counting down, of course, you know, it got into my mind, Dick Clark was still alive back in those days, when Dick Clark was on the East Coast. So was Y2K going to happen at Eastern time or Central time? And I just remember kind of, obviously, the whole thing had become a joke by the time it had happened. And everything went on as planned. You know, life continued. My jaw still hurt. Everything was happening. And life just continued. And I think about how that so much of the time we start to focus on the next thing and we fear what might be around the corner. And the Lord says, do not fear. Do not be anxious. Do not fear. I want to have God's heart, not my heart. My heart's a fearful heart. But God has a global mission in mind. Let me give you some stats. As of September 2018, the world population is right around 7.6 billion people. That's a mass of people. The United States population, according to the 2017 numbers, we haven't got 2018 yet, is 325.7 million. Meaning that of the world's population, we in the United States are about 4.6% of the world's population. The global economy is worth about $79.98 trillion. The United States boasts an economy of $20.4 trillion of that. In second place and third place are China and Japan. China has $14 trillion. Japan has $5 trillion. United States, of course, we don't have we have some socialism, but we're not a socialist government, we're a republic and so forth. So let's recap this. America is somewhere around a little less than 5% of the world's population, yet we have over 25% of the world's economy. So here are some questions for us. What is the American church's responsibility to the world? Question 2. What should our attitude be toward the rest of the world as God's people? 3. Have we represented Jesus well in the areas of proclaiming Christ, discipleship, and humanitarian efforts on a global basis? Now, to answer those questions, you know, we all have to kind of work that in our minds, and we sometimes do what we can, and we have mission projects, and we support missionaries and so forth and so on. But the thought I want to get in our mind today is not really to beat us over the head about what we don't do. It's about us catching the heart of God in what we should be doing. There are 4 Gospels, 4 people. I want to mention each person. Matthew. Now, Matthew was a former tax collector. Nobody liked Matthew, Levi. Nobody liked him, you know. He was a former tax collector, a publican, not a Republican, but a publican, right? He focused on Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies in his writing. He took the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham. Luke's went back to Adam, but you know, Matthew went back to Abraham. And he talked about the prophets 55 different times. He talked about the kingdom of heaven. He really began many of his, all of his parables, except for 3, began with these words, the kingdom of heaven is like. So we get the Matthew tenor there. Remember what the last thing Matthew wrote was? It's called the Great Commission. Go into all the world. This is what Jesus told him. Go into all the world. This is what Matthew recorded. Preach the gospel. So we see Matthew, this tax collector, the one who was a Jew, the one who wrote to Jews, the one who was an Israelite who wrote to Israelites. You can see him with all the garb on, but he says, go to the world. Second guy is Mark. We did a good study on Mark. We understand Mark. Mark was the son of Mary, the cousin of Paul's missionary companion Barnabas. Talked about the forerunner John the Baptist, as we remember. He focused on the miracles more than the teaching, really. He was in the 16 chapters. All but four of the 16 chapters of Mark begin with the same word. You know what word they begin with? And. So we get Mark, he was there, and they were out preaching everywhere and so forth. He ended again with a great commission, except he added on that you will go out and there will be signs and wonders. So we have Matthew, who was an Israelite, wrote to Israelites, steeped in Judaism, but go to the world was the message at the end. Mark, who was a little less of an Israelite in that way, he was, let's get her done. And at the end, he was a go-to-the-world person. Well, there was Luke. Luke was a Gentile physician, eyewitness account of Jesus, wrote the book of Acts and so forth. He was there, and he started to share about the humanity of Jesus greatly. John focused on the deity. Luke focused on the humanity. He talked about the Samaritan and the publican and the prodigal son and Zacchaeus, mercy to the thief on the cross, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, Jesus sweating in the Garden of Gethsemane. He ends by saying, opening up their understanding that they could understand the scriptures, and gave them his version of the Great Commission. And he said this, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Matthew, go to the world. Mark, go to the world. Luke, preach to all nations, all people everywhere. And finally, we even see John. Now, John was the youngest disciple, but he was of the oldest age when he wrote his gospel. And it is known as the love gospel. We see the word love mentioned in the gospel of John, and we also see it in the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, many, many times. And he goes back to the beginning, emphasizing the deity of Jesus, really a theologian in a sense, or the deity of Jesus. But he used a passage, two words, when he talked about Jesus on the cross. He said, Jesus looked down and said, it is finished. And then at the end of John 20:31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Each of the four Gospels has an emphasis through the Gospels, but especially at the end, of people coming to know Jesus Christ. Go to the world. Preach to every nation. Let them know that they can have new life in Christ. It was the heartbeat of who they were. Jesus asked the question when he was 12 years old, why do you seek me, Mom? Why do you seek me, Dad? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? In 2019, no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're up to, could it be said of us we're about our Father's business? Could we be like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wanting to tell people that they can have new life in Christ? And the people on Sulphur Springs Road, and the people on the Pocahontas Road out in Makala, or maybe somebody in China or in Mexico or in Georgia. Maybe we could be praying for these people that they may know Christ. This world needs revival. But more than that, this world needs evangelists, people who take the word of God to the nations. Even if we don't go with our own feet, we are part of that movement of taking the gospel. May we as God's church be known around the world as people who show forth the praises of God. Maybe we should be known as people who are familiar with the loving and the tenderness of the person of Christ. May we be known as people who walk with righteous character, who live a holy life. Yes. But may we also be known as people who have compassion and mercy and grace on the world as God has had toward us. Jesus was fasting in the wilderness. And in that description in Luke 4, it says that Jesus said something, and this is an amazing thing. Jesus answered and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And I'd like to pick up on that for a minute. A lot of us have some hang-ups, and we need to start nailing some things to the cross and saying, "Lord, I will not allow Satan to rob me. Get behind me, Satan. This does not belong to you. It has been redeemed by the Lord." Maybe there's some people in our lives we need to say, "Lord, these people you died for, they're precious to me. And get behind me, Satan. I am not going to stand by and allow you to rob these people of the promised destiny that we see in Scripture. He is our rock. He is our defender. He is our source of wisdom. He is our healer. He is our refuge. He is our help. He is our Father." We see all those things in Scripture. What do you need from the Lord? Is Satan bothering you today? Is he tempting you to stay in a state of disruption? Is he tempting you to be living a life of chaos? If so, I think it's some time for us to start saying to Satan, "Get behind me. You have no place on this. You have no place on these children back here. You have no place in this church. You have no place in my home. None. Lord, help me to have the wisdom to close all doors, to close all avenues that Satan has to come in and disrupt this life. You have no foothold here." Jesus said, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And we don't tempt the Lord, but we are tempted. Have you ever thought about this? That when you're full of the Holy Spirit, that the temptations come your way can be met with a God-sized rebuttal. It's not Andy standing here being tempted. It's God standing here being tempted. God through me. I will stand firm, not in my strength, but because God stands firm. So I end this year by saying this. Can we be about our Father's business?